your being here today and worshiping the Lord with us here at Pleasant View. We love and appreciate everyone who is here, what they mean to one another. And we're thankful for this opportunity on the first day of the week to worship and to be together in this place. Keep those in mind that we've mentioned the bulletin are sick. Mention those who are affected by the coronavirus and things going on around the world that are very dangerous during this time. And pray for our country and our community, as the Bible teaches us to do. We pray for our leaders. Pray for those who run our country, that we have a good country and we can live peaceably here in this place. Let's go to our Father in prayer before our lesson. Lord, we are thankful this morning that you've given us life, that you've given us health and the ability to be here. We know that today was not guaranteed to us yesterday, and that we simply have today in which to live. And there are things of yesterday that we may regret doing and saying. We pray that we can repent of things that were wrong and build on things that were done that were right. And that every day we do a little bit more to be like your Son, Jesus, who is our example, who is our Lord, and who is our Savior. We're thankful that he came to this earth to die on the cross so that we would not be punished for our sins, but that by his blood our sins can be washed away and that we can stand before you clean one day, ready to enter into the joys of heaven. We know that we have an abundance of blessings in this life, that you give us food, clothing, and shelter, but also many conveniences that billions of people in this world do not know and do not have. We are thankful for them. You bless us with a church home and family. Bless us with ways to have education and be treated for illness. We're thankful to be able to live here. We pray for the leaders of our country. We pray that they make wise decisions and do things that will keep us free, that will keep us safe, that will keep us being able to live in the way that we have known to live in this place and to be able to worship freely. We are thankful that you hear our prayers and answer according to your will. Be with those who are working to resolve the coronavirus and with cure and vaccine and all that needs to be done in that regard. Be with our missionaries and those who are serving in that way around the world. Keep them safe and give them many years of service. Bless our study this morning as we open your word, and may we learn more about your will for our lives, how we can serve you better and know more about Jesus, your Son, and your Spirit, and how we can hold these things close to us and share these things with others. Give us mercy and grace. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We are challenged in every direction. We feel like from time to time, you resolve one problem in your life and something else comes up and you take care of that and something else comes along and you think, when am I going to find some relief? When are things going to finally settle? When are things just going to go along like I want them to? This is supposed to go this way and it didn't because this person did something, or I forgot to do something, I was careless, so this thing didn't work out. It seems that we have a challenge every day. Something comes up in our lives that presents challenges. And Jesus, in about 3.5 years he was doing his public ministry, was challenged from every direction. His own family didn't believe in him at first, who he was. People didn't believe in him because he came from the wrong town, grew up in a nowhere place called Nazareth. He was challenged in the way he dealt with people, who he ate with, who he associated with, wasn't good enough for some people. He was challenged in the fact that he didn't do more for people who came to him. He was challenged by what he did when he went to the temple. He was challenged every single day from some direction. And so he empathizes with us when we're in those situations. Different a time in a different place, but yet challenged nonetheless. He knows how that feels. He knows how difficult that is to live life when you have those challenges. You may have seen the Parliament, the House of Commons, and when they have what is called question time every Wednesday morning. It's quite an entertaining process from an American standpoint watching this. You may have seen it on C-SPAN, or when you're in school, a teacher may have shown you when they do the question time, when the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom stands here, and these are members of his party. Here's the speaker sitting there, and then you have right there is the member of the opposition. He stands here to answer whatever the Prime Minister may answer during the question. But prior to the question time, members of Parliament, called MPs, members of Parliament, these are all the members sitting around there, they present questions to the speaker, and he decides what questions are going to be asked. And there's an order to the questions. This person, he decides all of that. Well, when a question is asked, and this is the entertaining part, the part you may have said, what are they doing? He has all the questions. You can see this sheet of paper right here he's holding. And he's going to call on somebody over here, to ask a question. Well, when the question gets asked, then all of a sudden you'll see a bunch of them stand up. Just, they'll stand up. Just random members of Parliament. And they're not on the schedule. They're not on the list. They're, as in the vocabulary or the phrasing that they use, they're trying to catch the eye of the speaker. So somebody asks a question that's on the list, and then before the Prime Minister gives the answer, a bunch of them will stand up, hoping that after the answer is given, the speaker will call on this person over here and say, we have an extra question from so-and-so from Northern Ireland or Scotland or Wales or wherever. And then, of course, the Prime Minister will ask, and they'll have an answer. And this goes on only for about 30 minutes. But, of course, they're very loud in their responses, and they'll kind of cheer on the good answer from the Prime Minister, and they'll go back and forth, and it's quite a spectacle. This goes on every Wednesday morning of when Parliament is in session in the House of Commons there. You can see some similarities to how we do things here. Of course, we got a lot of the way we do things from the way they have done things for a long time. Seeing those people stand up and try to get the speaker's attention so they can ask a question is probably how Jesus went about every day, having people pop up to get his attention. Woman pulling on the back of his clothes. It was Zacchaeus getting on top of a tree. All the time popping up, I have a question. Remember, he got so bad times, he would just get in a boat and get away from the people. He'd have to go up by himself on a hill to pray. He'd have to remove himself from a situation and say, I'm tired, it's too much. I mean, imagine living that way every day. We know some people have jobs like that where it seems like constantly they are having to give an answer for this, having to give an answer for that. Imagine how stressful it would be for the Prime Minister to have to deal with these questions and then a rebuttal from the other side. And it really is a difficult part of their job in doing what they do. And what we have in Mark chapter 12 is a situation like Jesus standing in a place and having people come up to him with a question. There's actually three questions that are presented to Jesus in this situation in Mark chapter 12. And we're going to sort of categorize all three questions with a sort of a summary question. Summarizing the question, we'll see Jesus' answer and a couple of things that we can learn from Jesus' answer, some things we can apply to our lives as he dealt with these. But they're from verses 13 through 34, and I can read them all at once. We'll go through this chapter a few verses at a time. But first, we got to deal with who the people are that are asking the questions. Of course, you know the Pharisees, a group of people, a group of Jews who sort of developed between Malachi and Matthew in your Bibles, that 400-year history between the Testaments. You don't read about Pharisees in the Old Testament. You ever notice that? You don't read about Sadducees in the Old Testament. These are all new to Jesus' time. And we can describe them as the radical right, the ultra-conservatives among the Jewish people. They were very much loved by the common people, the common Jews, really looked up to Pharisees. And you know about them and how they had a very strict interpretation of the law. They were very diligent in their obedience to the law, or at least what they expected from other people in their practice of the old law of Moses. But these were the detailed people. This is the way to do it, people. I mean, Jesus called them hypocrites in Matthew 23. Went to a great detail of how hypocritical they were and how they wanted to look very righteous, but and how they did things themselves were not very righteous. So this group we could describe in that way. They're sort of the radical right among the Jewish people. But then we go on to the Herodians. They get mentioned here. They don't get as much attention in the New Testament. We don't know as much about them. We can say they were the culturally connected group. As their name suggests, they were sort of loyal to the Herods. They were sympathizers at the least and active participants at the most in how they dealt with Rome. They were friends of Rome. They were Jews who were not trying to run the Romans out of Palestine. They were not radically trying to oppose Roman rule. They opposed the Pharisees. Pharisees were all Jewish, pro-Jewish, and they wanted, they're the radical conservatives, and they don't want the Romans around. They want the Jews to have their full identity in Palestine. Well, the Herodians weren't so much. They opposed each other, but of course, they had a common enemy in Jesus. And we see this, of course, in life. You have two people that may not like each other, but if they have a common enemy, they'll join together in that cause. So the Pharisees and Herodians didn't really like each other, but neither one of them liked Jesus, and then challenged him and opposed him. So they were unified in that cause. And then you had the Sadducees, and we can describe them as sort of the liberal left, to use our terminology of today. The Sadducees were more of the elite. Sadducees ran the temple, what went on in the temple. They were usually in charge in that place. They were adored by sort of the upper crust, we would say, of Jewish society. Tended to be wealthier. But they didn't believe in the resurrection. So there's not going to be a resurrection. There's not going to be all these angels and all this kind of stuff. He said that the Pharisees are so caught up in those things, and they read into all that sort of teaching, and they're particular about that. We don't think those things are going to happen. We're not real interested in that. We don't believe in the resurrection. And so they were a lot looser in their reading of the Old Testament. The only Bible they had, the old law of Moses. So we have the radical right, the culturally connected Herodians. We have the liberal left of the Sadducees. And they're all going to pop up. They're all going to stand up with their question here in Mark chapter 12. And the first question is, really we can summarize with the question, whose side are you on? Really what they were asking Jesus here in verses 13 and 14. It says, then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? So here is the question of whose side are you on? We can summarize it that way. Whose side are you on? Well, they want to trap him. Notice verse 13 said they didn't go for information. They're not trying to be more like Jesus. They're trying to trap him. And so the trap is, if he sides with Rome, then that's going to make the common Jewish person really upset. And they're going to rebel against Jesus even more. Jesus says he's pro-Rome, which is great for the Herodians. That's going to make the common Jewish person really mad, because he's dividing his loyalty, and Jesus being a Jew, he needs to put God first. And he wouldn't be doing that. So that's one part of the problem. And then if he sides with the Jews, if he says, no, don't pay your taxes. Well, you don't pay your taxes in Rome, find out what happens. Then you're rebelling against Rome, and that's not going to work either. That's the trap. Herodians don't like Jesus. Pharisees don't like Jesus. Hey, let's go together. Let's create a trap. He's going to say something one way or the other, and we got it. We're going to ask him a no-win question. He cannot possibly answer this in a way that's going to appease everybody. We got him. We think we've trapped him. Look at the answer, verse 15 through 17. They go on to say, shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. They brought one. He said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. That's a picture of a denarius, an ancient denarius that has Roman emperor on it. It was a day's wage of a common laborer. Somebody, a blue-collar worker in those days, would earn a denarius. So anytime you see a certain amount of denarius mentioned in the New Testament, you just add, that's how many days' work that is. If it's something, talking about 300 denarii or 200, you know, it's a lot of money when it starts piling up that way. And so they bring him one of these. He looks at it, looks at this denarius. He said, well, looks like it's his. He got his face on it. If it's his, just give it back to him. The things that are of God, then you give to God. Jesus, of course, was not saying that he has no say over your money, or does not consider how you spend your money or what you do with your money just because it's the government's money and your name's not on it. Simply saying, look, we live here. This is something they've issued. It's their name. If they want it back, you give it back. It's not really all that different than what Jesus said about the man asked you to go with him 1 mile, you go with him two. Not really different than Romans 13 of give honor to whom honor is due. If someone is due something, the Bible says, you give it. The government is due something in this regard, so we give it. We are good Christians to pay our taxes. Again, our money has the government's name on it, and it doesn't have your name on it, and we do this little game in our country, most countries, where they print it. We get some of it, then they ask for some of it back, and they give some of it back to us, and then we give it back, and then we die. we just exchange it throughout our lives. And Jesus said that. He said, you're just giving it back. But there's also a couple of other things that I think are also bigger lessons here in just this first question. Notice he does not respond at all to their flattery. They really buttered him up in the question. Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one. You are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. They wouldn't have talked to him this way any other day of the week. Giving him all this praise. You're so truthful. You're so smart. You don't favor anybody. You just... And then, of course, they're wanting him to say something that they can hold against him. And to say, ha-ha, you are partial. You don't speak the truth. See? So they say all these nice things, and Jesus' first comment is, why are you testing me? Why are you testing me? We've said, I believe just a couple of weeks ago, that people, of course, would rather be praised or flattered with a lie than rebuked with the truth. And we can fall into a trap of hearing the music and ignoring the lyrics. You can have somebody who's dating somebody and they get caught up in what looks good and what the presentation of what who a person is. And they hear all the nice things that other person says. They marry that person and they find out, oops, I didn't get past the surface enough. I heard all the flattery. I heard all the nice things. I opened up all the presents. I read all the cards. And I heard all the music, but I didn't really pay attention to the core, to the substance. We've told young people before, when you're dating somebody, don't believe a word they say, just watch what they do. When they say, oh, I'm going to treat you better than I treated that other person, you're going to be different. Well, I'm going to watch what you did to that other person. I don't talk about you, even though I talk about everybody else all day long. No, I wouldn't do that to you. People say all kinds of things. This is girls to boys, boys to girls. It doesn't make any difference. But you have to get past the flattery. Jesus said, I'm not going to listen to the music here. Be drawn in and thinking you're on my side. This is a test. That's all this is. We don't need to fall into those traps either and find ourselves in difficult situations. And he also put government in its proper place. Jesus didn't say, man, the emperor's great, and if he makes all the right decisions, and if he does things just the right way, then my life is going to get a lot better and I will save a lot more people. I'll be able to preach a lot better if they've got things figured out in Rome. There are too many people today, and I don't know if it's worse now or if it's the same as it used to be. I don't know. I haven't lived very long. Where it seems like their hope of Christianity depends on who's in the White House, or who's representing them in Congress, or who the mayor is. Jesus didn't talk like that. When Paul was arrested time and time again for things that he either didn't do or were perfectly good, what was the response to that? So what? It's your laws. You wrote them. You defined them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They didn't challenge the right of Nebuchadnezzar to make that law. Peter and John were arrested, and they said, what? You decide if we've done something wrong. You make the decisions. It's your rules. It's your thing. We live here. But we'll preach. We will preach as free men, and we will preach as prisoners. What goes on in your laws and everything is not, we're still going to be Christian. We're still going to do what we have to do. Manny Bagnapalli preaches in a less free country, although India is a democracy. India's the largest democracy in the world. But they don't have our constitution. They don't have the freedom of speech and religion guaranteed to every individual. They can change laws to ban anything they want to ban. He's baptizing Hindus and Muslims virtually every day of the week. sometimes dozens at a time. The church has not been hindered one iota in very, very difficult places and places that have a fraction of the freedom we have. I would love for us to maintain all of our religious freedom. And the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we pray for our leaders, our government officials, that pray for kings. We pray for those people. And we love freedom. We want to continue to have it. But we need to be careful about where to put our faith. Because at times it seems like some have more faith and more hope and more trust in government, in elections, in propositions, in those types of things, where more emphasis needs to be on their own faith and sharing their faith with others. Another question. We can summarize with, do you really believe that? Another group pops up with their question. Look, beginning in verse 18, some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died leaving no children. The second one married her and died leaving behind no children. The third likewise, and so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Now, they're referring to Deuteronomy 25. In the old law of Moses, it said that if there's no child, the husband dies, the brothers should marry the widow. And they have a child. The child takes the name of the deceased, and the family goes on. And that's all it says. Well, they present, of course, they carry this out and say, well, it just gives step one, but what if this thing just keeps on going? Brother after brother after brother dies. Well, who's she married to in the resurrection? Who's her husband? They try to make the resurrection absurd. These people don't believe in the resurrection. They're Sadducees. They don't believe in it. They're asking a question about something they don't believe in anyway. It is, again, yet another trap to get Jesus to say something absurd. It's a way for him to... The question is, that we've summarized, do you really believe that? This resurrection idea is so absurd, and we're going to show you. Let's take this old law, and let's see how this could carry out in real life. And that will just prove to everybody this whole resurrection thing is nonsense. Well, he gives the answer. Verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses the passage about the burning bush, how God said to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. Is he not the God of the dead? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." It's interesting here. Reading the Bible is not the same as knowing the Bible. Twice, he looked at these Sadducees and said, "You do not understand the scriptures." And in verse 26, "Have you not read the book of Moses?" The book of Moses. Of course, they read the Old Testament. He wasn't saying you've never read the Bible, have you? Of course they have. You've read it, but you don't understand it. There's some things you've missed. What we learn from this passage is that just reading the Bible, of course, is what you ought to do. You can't understand it until you read it. But we need to study God's Word. We need to understand, as Paul told the Ephesian elders, the whole counsel of God. Not just a few verses that we like, not just a few things we hang on to, a handful of verses we memorize, and then don't deal with the rest. I know enough Bible, so many people say, and they act that way because they never pick it up. Never read the Bible, never read the Bible, never read the Bible, never study the Bible. Content knowing what they know until someone will come up to me or any other preacher and say, well, I don't understand this, I don't understand that, I don't understand this passage, this passage, this passage. So those two things don't go together. Not that you should be a scholar on every verse of Scripture. No one is. But never reading it, never picking it up, and then at the same time having a list of things wanting to be discussed and questioned and so forth, those two things don't go together. It's what the Sadducees were doing. They read the Bible. Jesus said, you don't understand it. You're asking about all these marriages and what they're going to be in the afterlife. Guess what? They're not going to be married. Nobody is. They're going to be like the angels are. They won't have those types of relationships. Because God's people are always living. It's the second thing he said. First of all, you don't know Scripture, but you also don't know the power of God. He said, remember the burning bush where God told Abraham, God told Moses, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And then he says, he is not the God, and it literally, there in verse 27, he is not the God of corpses. He said, you know, you don't believe in the resurrection. So if you don't believe in the resurrection, and you know God said that, then I guess you believe that God is the God of corpses. The God of just dead people. That'd be odd, wouldn't it? He said, remember when God said that? I'm the God of Abraham. You know, all these people that were dead. You think he was God of those dead people? He said, no. They're going to live. They're living. They're living. We know Abraham is living. The rich man in Lazarus. The rich man sees Abraham. Very much alive. Wants him to come across and dip his finger in the water and so forth. He said, I'm God of the living. Abraham, very much alive. Resurrection hasn't happened yet, has it? They are going to be raised because you don't even understand the power of God. Yes, someone has died on this earth, but they're living. That's the power of God. And stop with this ridiculous scenario about who's going to be married to who, because that's not the type of relationship that we'll have then. And finally, what matters the most? We actually have a fourth group that's identified here with their question. Verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? Law of Moses contained, and this number is not definitive in the sense there's a little bit of argument about exactly how many. But the number you'll see most often is 612 laws in the Law of Moses. And the scribes, this man that comes to Jesus here, they copied it for a living. A very meticulous, a very detail-oriented work, copying God's Word, copying the Old Testament from by hand, from the type of paper they were using in those days. They didn't have a copy machine to run it off. Scribes, just as the word sounds like, were writers. They dealt with the law every day of their lives. And they were highly intelligent. They knew all the laws, and they asked Jesus, said, you're doing a pretty good job answering all these questions. So which is the greatest of all? Jesus doesn't sense a test in this question. Again, his answer is referring, of course, as we see in verse 29, referring to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and you shall love with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbors yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. What we see here is that we need to accept Jesus' answers and not the world's answers to Bible issues. The Pharisees and the Herodians came to him, the Sadducees came to him with questions that were just trick questions trying to test him. They had no interest in accepting the answer. They were not there for information. They were not there to be changed. It did say the Pharisees and Herodians were amazed at his answer. It seems like they were more amazed that they couldn't trap him. More amazed that he didn't give an answer they were looking for. Jesus gives answers to questions that we have, and many times we don't like the answer. We don't like answers about praying for our enemies. I don't want to do that. That doesn't feel good. That doesn't feel right. I don't like that answer. I'm going to come up with a better way to deal with my enemies. Jesus says, gives answers on the church, gives answers on marriage, gives answers on worship, gives answers on so many things, on baptism. The list goes on, and people say, I'm going to ask the question by going to Scripture, and then when I read it, I'm still not going to accept it. The scribe accepted Jesus' answer, unlike the other questioners. In verse 32, the scribe said to him, Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him, and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. It's like in Parliament, they stop popping up after those conversations. We need to accept Jesus' answer. The scribe said, I agree with you. And Jesus said, Now you're on your way. You're right that loving God more than anything else is the greatest commandment. Loving your neighbor the way that you would want to be loved is the second greatest, and those matter a lot more than all those ones about which animal to sacrifice on which day. Doesn't mean those laws were insignificant, but it meant that those first two mattered more, and Jesus said elsewhere, on those first two hang all the others. You love God with everything you have, you're going to do your sacrifices. You love man like you want them to love you, you're not going to steal from them and covet and so on and so forth. Who do you love? Why do you love them? And what's going to change that love? Aren't these the core questions of the human experience? That's why the Bible regulates that. That's why the Bible teaches us about love. And that's why Jesus said love is really the core. It's the engine that drives everything else. When you have love, true love for God first, your family, and all your relationships, those other things are going to get resolved. They're going to get taken care of. And it's difficult when others won't love you the same way. But that is what you cannot control. The Bible, we need to use Bible passages to answer Bible questions. This is what was happening with Jesus here, and this is what we need to do. The world has questions about the Bible. The world answers them without using the Bible. In a way that makes them feel good, a way that makes sense. Usually a way that makes them not change anything in their own life. We need to use the Bible to answer Bible questions. We need to study God's Word, not just read God's Word. To truly know it, read it, understand it. We need to understand that love never fails, like it says in 1 Corinthians 13, but sometimes we fail to love. That's what fails. That's when things do not work, is when we fail to love. But love never fails. You're going to be challenged every day in your life. Sometimes with questions, sometimes with other things. Temptations, whatever it may be. But so is Jesus. And He used Scripture. He didn't get caught up in flattery. He didn't get caught up in the standards of the world. He simply answered truthfully. And we need to use that example. The Bible answer to salvation is to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You need to do that this morning, or you need to come back to the Lord as an erring Christian. If you have a challenge in your life that needs to be prayed about, we'd love to pray with you this morning. Whatever it is, please come while we stand and sing.